You know, this morning I was thinking about growing up. When I was growing up, my dad was the superintendent, the general manager of the largest ice plant in the world in Sanford, Florida. It was a huge thing, ice all over the place, obviously. A train yard went through it. You'd use the ice. We'd use the ice to ice down vegetables and fruit in Florida that were being shipped up north. Semi-trailers would come through, the same thing, getting ice down. And my dad worked 6.5 days a week usually. So he wasn't home that much. He put in 12-hour days, long days. But what he did do was he brought me to work with him once a month. Usually on Saturday, he'd bring me to work with him. And what he did was he'd give me errands to do, running all over the ice plant, you know, delivering messages here and there. And, you know, I look back on that and I realize he didn't need me. He didn't need me to deliver those messages at all. Everything that I did, he could have easily done himself. But what he was doing was wanting to be involved in my life, and he wanted me to get to know him better. Now, that's got a connection with what we're going to be looking at today, believe it or not. I mean, we've been looking at Galatians for the past 7 weeks. What we've seen so far as we looked at it is that the gospel is something we've got to have a firm grip on. The gospel is about believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and mine and receiving that gift of salvation. The gospel is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And when we have that, when we've grabbed hold of that and believe it, we are saved, we're justified before God, we are declared forgiven, and we're adopted by God. God becomes our Father for the very first time. It's the idea with that, that the Holy Spirit is in us. We've looked at that the past couple of weeks. Part of the salvation package is the Holy Spirit being in us, the Spirit of God being in us. A lot of different analogies that are given in Scripture, metaphors that are given in Scripture about that. We are now the temple of God with the Holy Spirit in us. But I think, again, the part that resonates the most with me and with most of us, and the part that's repeated most in Scripture, is that we have the DNA of our Father in us, the Holy Spirit. And what we see is that we are to walk by that Spirit. We looked at it last week. We're to live a life of faith and obedience. And that means for us, it's kind of like going to work with Dad every day. That we're people that are called into ministry. You go, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary. That has nothing to do with whether you're called into ministry. When we're saved, when we're called by God, when we have the Holy Spirit placed in us, which is true for everybody who has trusted Jesus for salvation, we have ministry. Ministry is the life of obedience and faith, walking it out every day. And again, in many ways, it's like going to work with God every day. He could do it all himself. He could do it all himself. He doesn't need us, but we have the opportunity to go to work with him, and in the process of it, we get to know him better. We're going to look today at what this walking by the Spirit looks like in a different sense than we've looked at it before. I mean, in the first 5 chapters of Galatians, we had an aerial view of what relationship with God was about. An aerial view of what relationship was about in terms of our relationship with the Father. And now we're going to have a ground level view of what our relationships with people is supposed to look like. And our relationship with people has really everything to do with the reality of our relationship with God. Let's read in Galatians chapter 5, beginning where we left off last week, verse 25, and reading on through verse 5 of chapter 6. Apostle Paul writing, God writing through the Apostle Paul, says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." Again, this is the idea of how this relationship we have with the Father should be shaping the relationships we have with the Spirit. And so let's dive in today on what walking by the Spirit in relationship with people is supposed to look like. In Galatia, the context here, as you're reading through this section, makes it look like people were not loving each other very well. It looks like they've got criticism and judgment going on. They're biting and devouring each other. It looks like they're acting like the law-based people that they were at the time and not the grace-based people that they're supposed to be. So at the end of chapter 5 in this letter, Paul is coming down on them again, saying, no, walk by the Spirit. And then in Galatians chapter 6, he's laying out, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to walk by the Spirit in the relationships that we have with each other. He's saying this is how to cultivate a Spirit-led community. Paul is calling here for relational reformation. He's calling for it back here 2,000-some-odd years ago with the church in Galatia, and it's a call that goes out to every generation. Relational reformation, the idea that we need to get out of what we see as the world's perspective on how relationships function, get out of our own logical thinking on how relationships function, and have a reformation in the way we think in terms of how relationships are supposed to function and the reasons that they work the way they do. What I want to do today is look at three key concepts that come out of this and then end with, I hope, a desire stirred up in us, every one of us, to actually apply what we're looking at in terms of these concepts. Number one, first key concept, don't live by comparisons. Don't live by comparisons. That's not something that jumps out completely, obviously, from this section of Scripture, but it's obviously what Paul is pointing to and what God wants us to pull out of it. He says in verse 26 of chapter 5, don't be boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And then down in verse 4, chapter 6, he says, but each one, let's pull that one up. In the New Living Translation, do we have that in NLT? Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else. He's talking about the idea not to be boastful, because what happens when we're boastful is because we're comparing ourselves with someone else and we see ourselves as superior. He's saying not to be envious, because what's happening there? We're comparing ourselves with someone else and we're feeling inferior. That's what happens with comparisons. With comparisons, we do it to either make ourselves feel superior, or in doing it, we do make ourselves feel inferior, and the result is going to be either pride or shame, one way or the other. It's not going to lead to anything good. He's saying, don't let this happen. Don't live this way. Comparisons are actually, think about it a little bit, comparisons are actually at the root of most misery in life. Because what happens when you're in a bad place? I mean, when you're looking around at other people and you compare their situation with yours and they've got a better place than you are, misery. If you go the other way and you're holding yourself out as superior to those poor people who are beneath you, what happens? Well, believe it or not, misery follows there too, as pride enters in, and the devil, it tells us in Scripture, actually gets a foothold in our lives. It produces in us, this comparison, either inferiority or superiority. The thing is this, comparisons can only be made between things that are similar. You can't make comparisons to that which is unique. When something is one of a kind, what do you compare it to? You can't compare it to anything. This is the point that Paul makes again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where we're called the poema of God. Each one of us are masterpieces, one-of-a-kind creations of God. We've been put together in a unique way for unique purposes. And to try to compare who we are or what we're supposed to be doing with someone else is not going to come to any good at all. You can't compare something unique to anything else. It's the idea that we fall into this, though. We try to compare things that aren't alike. Living by comparison is going to create in us a fragile soul. A fragile soul. I mean, as we live by comparisons, we're going to be constantly insecure, constantly reevaluating, constantly feeling either less than or, again, promoting pride in our own heart, which is cancerous. It's the idea that we can't let ourselves fall into this trap, and it's so easy to do. What we have to do to fight against it, again, is to remember our real identity. And what's the real identity? What have we been looking at in the first five chapters of Galatians? That we, as uniquely created people, have been accepted and loved and uniquely purposed by the Father. We've got unique purposes as unique children before God. And it's grabbing hold and holding tightly and never forgetting that identity and what medicine. And so with that in mind, Paul is saying, restore others in gentleness and in humility. What's one got to do with the other? Well, the idea is that we are each uniquely created. And we've got unique predispositions, unique weaknesses, if you will. I mean, we talk a lot about the uniqueness of the gifts of the Spirit in different people, but you know this. I mean, if you're married, you know this. If you've got kids, you know this. Your kids have unique weaknesses, right? Your kids have unique things about them that you look at one and you look at the other, and one's strong and one's weak. And does that mean that necessarily it's a character issue? I mean, it may be, but oftentimes it's simply the uniqueness of personalities that God has put in us, the uniqueness of areas where we more easily fall into the, what does he call it here, where we more easily fall into the trespasses that we get caught in. But you who are spiritual, what's that mean, spiritual? You who are being led by the Spirit, that is, you are then to restore such a one. That's the goal, restoration, in a spirit of gentleness and humility. It's understanding that the areas where they're weak, maybe we've got some more strength and we help in the restoration process, and the areas where we're weak, somebody else hopefully is going to be a little stronger and help us in the restoration process. The goal, though, is restoration all the way around. The goal is restoration. Yes, there are lines that are drawn. Yes, there is discipline that comes in sometimes. But again, all of it is with the goal of restoration. Even the part in Matthew where it talks about actually getting to the point with some people where you kick them out of the church. Why? For the goal of restoration. The goal of restoration. You said, that didn't sound like a restoration process to me. Well, again, it's the last resort, but it is. It's God's plan in terms of how all this is supposed to work out. So again, we get past the comparisons which cause us to quickly move to judgment, the comparisons which cause us quickly to move to the wrong kind of criticism, but rather understand the uniqueness of each individual person come into place so that we can more readily choose to walk by the Spirit with restoration as a goal in gentleness and humility. Number two, second key concept, is this bit in verse 2 of chapter 6, where God says, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. Now, if you've read this section before, or if you paid attention as this was being read, you go, wait a minute now. What about verse 5? Where it says, each one shall bear his own load. What's going on there? That's like a contradiction that comes within three verses. Why in the world is it saying on the one hand to bear one another's burdens, and then on the other hand, it says, no, you've got to bear your own load. Well, first of all, it's obvious in the English, two different words, burdens and loads. Why are there two different words there in the English? Because there are two different words in the Greek. Two different words are there. They're two different things. One's burden, one's load. We read it, I've read it for so long, as the same thing. I mean, truly, it's blown right past me as I've looked at this, that's one of the paradoxes of Scripture that I don't need to understand. I'm just going to keep going. That's what I do. I don't know about you. But I think sometimes we need to back up and say, okay, Holy Spirit, I think maybe it is time to bring in some understanding here on exactly what is going on. These different words are different words because they're talking about different things. Burden is a heavy load that can't be carried alone. A load is a lighter load. Think of it as something that fits in your backpack. The loads are things that we can carry on our own. They're the things that are in our backpack. They're the things that we should be able to walk through life and handle ourselves. Pay your own bills. Take care of, you know, your own hygiene. I mean, the list goes on, but there are things that are loads that we need to take care of ourselves and not be trying to put it off on somebody else to brush our teeth. But burdens are things that we can't carry alone, and the command is to help others with their burdens. Now, this is a section of scripture that ought to make both Democrats and Republicans very happy. Because you got Democrats that say everybody needs to be helped with their burdens. You got Republicans that say everybody needs to carry their own load. Here you go. It's both. It's both. It's the idea that we need to be carrying our own load and that there are times when there need to be help that comes in for the burden that's going to be carried. But here's the thing, and this is what complicates it. We have to back up again to what we just talked about, the unique makeup of each individual person. Because this is where it gets twisted. What is a load to me can be a burden to you. And what is a burden to me can be a load to you. You see what I'm saying? The idea that there are some things I can just do and it doesn't bother me a bit, you know, you go crazy with it. And there are things that I go crazy with and you're going, get a grip, Bill. This is nothing. I do it every day. It's a complicated process that has a simple solution. The simple solution is what we're going to look at, love. The complication comes in that we have this logical predisposition that says, if I can handle it, you should handle it. And if I can't handle it, I don't think anybody else can handle it either. And the uniqueness of who we are comes into play in terms of how we're supposed to be working this out. We're all different with different gifts, different strengths, different weaknesses, different frustrations, different capacities. Now, interesting that we came across this section of scripture just after, as a staff, we finished a book. I had everybody on staff read through a book called Six Types of Working Genius by a guy named Patrick Lencioni. I think it's his most recent book. Great writer. He always writes in terms of a long fable, business fable, that then has at the end the application of it in terms of the truths that come into play. But what he's writing about here is the idea that there are six areas of working genius. Okay, this isn't the Bible, but he is writing from a Christian perspective in that he's saying there are God-given propensities that people have. And everybody has, he proposes, two areas of working genius, two areas where you thrive, two areas where you take something and you can go at it all day long, and at the end of the day, you've still got energy. And then there are a couple of areas for everybody where they're living in frustration, where if you've got to do it, your energy goes out your toes. And like an hour after you start it, you're just going crazy having to continue this task. And then there's the in-between section where you've got capabilities, but those capabilities are one where you don't really thrive by doing it, but neither does it kill you to do it. And the idea, again, is that we all have different areas where we strive, where we struggle, and areas that are in between. So I had everybody on staff read the book, and then we took the assessment test online. It was so interesting how it all came together, and where we saw a couple of people that are outside right now doing the work. Their areas of genius were enabling, that is, helping fulfill somebody else's dream, and tenaciousness or tenacity, that is, they don't give up until the job's done. And then there are other people that have the genius of wonder. That is, they dream. They come up with great new ideas. And a discernment sometimes is coupled with that. That is the ability to distinguish between good ideas and stinky ideas. And as you look at it and see how these things fit together, it becomes, again, such a great metaphor of what the church is, what a church is supposed to be, what the body of Christ, what living stones are supposed to be. That there are people that have areas, I mean, call them genius if you want to, that they thrive in. And here I have other areas where I've got genius that I thrive in. And I look at somebody that has wonder, that is, they're dreamers, but no tenacity, and I'm thinking, you're a loser. And the truth is that we need people that have wonder and no tenacity, believe it or not. I mean, there's some character issues that everybody's supposed to have. I get it. But we need to understand what the differences are in the makeup. And even before we understand completely what the differences are, recognizing simply that they're there, that the differences are there, so that we're able to come to know each other better, to plug in together, to know how things are supposed to work. The idea is God created me, he created you with some strengths and intentionally created us with some weaknesses and limitations. He doesn't want us to be able to do it all because his big master plan is a temple, living stones fitted together, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that are created for his purposes so that no one person gets the glory, but it's the united fitting together of a lot of different giftings and personalities that then come together with God being the one glorified in the process, as we look back and go, how in the world could such a messed up group of people come together and accomplish the things that they've accomplished? And it's because they recognize they've got to fit together and know what other people's weaknesses are as well as what other people's strengths are. How do you get to know that? How do you get to know what somebody else's weaknesses and strengths are? By showing up at church every Sunday and sitting here and listening to me or somebody else talk? No. You get to know that by relationship, by actually moving in a tighter way, an intimate way with people, so that we get to know each other and to know how that fits together. And that's the only way that church actually works. Church can't work if it's just a matter of sitting and listening to somebody talk. It's got to be this matter of, again, fitting together in the way that God has intended for us to fit together and see these things come about. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12 says it this way. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You've probably heard reference to that before. It's the idea that we are created to be together, we're stronger together, and this is the way things are supposed to work. We are supposed to be in place to carry the burdens that other people have and to do it out of this motivation of going to work with Dad. John 13, 34 and 35, let's look at that real quickly here. God has not set us up to make a name for ourselves, but for him. It says there, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's the idea again that we are to love with the love with which we've been loved, and that matter of love, that matter of carrying the burdens, of helping other people bear their burdens, is a declaration of what God looks like. It's a declaration of who we are in Christ. It's a testimony of the gospel and the reality of what the gospel is supposed to look like. It's, again, like I said, recognizing and admitting that people have different strengths and weaknesses, recognizing and admitting that what's a burden for you may be a load for me, and what's a burden for me may be a load for you. Now, another perspective on this has got to come into play. Now, some of us get that. We go, okay, well, I recognize that, you know, I'm strong and you're weak, and so I'm willing to help you with your burden. We you know, move into that many times. Sometimes some people fall into this idea of, I never want to admit that I have burdens because I don't want to be a burden on other people. You know, that sounds very nice. That's so prideful, so prideful. And actually what we're doing, and I've done it before too, what we're doing when we do that is we're depriving the body from being the body. We're depriving the body from functioning as the body should function, and we're going to kill ourselves in the process. I mean, have you ever read about the differences between camels and horses? Okay, camels can go without water for 15 to 20 days. No water for 15 to 20 days. You know what happens at the end of the 15 to 20 days? They're walking along looking as strong as ever, and then they just fall over dead, just like that, just like that. What about a horse? A horse can go 2 days without water. And at the end of 1 day, and usually two is too much, they start appearing colic. They refuse to walk any further. They're in poor shape, and you've got to give them more water. In the long run, horses last longer than camels. Why? Because horses let you know they've reached the limit. They've reached the limit. Now, the question, are you a camel or a horse? Are you a camel or a horse? You know, you can continue to try to force yourself along, and the truth is, you may go for a long way, and people might say, whoa, he was really strong till he fell over dead. And the point is, we back up, and we get replenished. We ask for the help when we need the help, and we seek the help in carrying the burden that we need to have help with. Now, let me quickly add here, there are some professionals out there who are professionals at getting you to carry their burden, when in fact, it's not their burden, it's a load. And they want you to carry their load. And they've learned methods for eliciting sympathy. They've learned methods for eliciting whatever they need to get you to carry what needs to be carried for them so they don't have to carry anything. there's discernment that comes in with all of this. I mean, you can't take any of this. There's not too much you can take in terms of how you love people and give black and white, you know, principles that always fall into play without any exceptions. There has to be discernment that comes in, knowing when to apply yourself and when not to. But the idea is we've got to be ready to apply ourselves in love. And that's the third key concept that's really the umbrella over the first two. And it's love. Love is a general concept. The devil loves to play word games with us. He takes words and changes definitions when we let him. And when we let him, those words lose their power. A few examples. Think about worship. Worship becomes about music that creates feelings rather than surrender and praise to God when we let the devil change the definition. Leadership becomes about dictating and politics. Church has become a building rather than a body of believers. And love has become a feeling rather than what it really is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7 comes the closest in Scripture to providing a definition of what love really is. It says here, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do you notice in that section, there's no mention there that love is a feeling. There's no mention there that love is a feeling. Love is not a feeling. We misunderstand love when we say it is. The idea is so common in our culture. Let's say somebody comes up to you and they give you their tale of woe, and you feel so bad for them. You feel so sorry for them. And you tell them, I'm so sorry and I love you so much. Is that love when you feel that? The answer is no. That's sympathy, but what we're called to is compassion. You know, we support a ministry called Compassion International. There's a reason they don't call themselves Sympathy International. I mean, really, because sympathy is simply feeling bad for somebody. Compassion is when we move in and we take action on that sympathy and we do something about it. And love is the same way. Love does. Love takes action. Love is defined by covenant and by action. We may have emotions that accompany our actions, but emotion alone without action is not love. The two can come together, but the action is the part that makes it really love. True love persists when emotions fail. And this is all about, again, what we saw in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We skipped over that part. What's the law of Christ? I mean, we've been talking about getting rid of the law all through Galatians chapters 1 through 5. Let go of the law, let go of the law, let go of the law. Now it's saying fulfill the law of Christ. What's that? The law of Christ is the law of love. I mean, it's what Jesus said when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, well, I'm not going to tell you one, I'm going to tell you two. Love God, love people. And this takes all of those 600 and some odd commandments of the Old Testament and puts it into one package. And as we have that one package, loving God and loving people, we have fulfilled the Old Testament law, and that is the law of Christ. And this is what he's saying here in terms of bearing one another's burdens. In doing so, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. Verse 10 in chapter 6 goes on. It says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. It's an important matter. And actually, as we close up here, the big question in all of this, in whether we're going to carry others' burdens, the big question in all of this, and whether we're going to love effectively, is very simple. It's the question of, are you willing to be inconvenienced? Are you willing to be inconvenienced? Because bearing somebody's burden, loving in the doing that love calls for, is a matter of having our schedules, our priorities disrupted or interrupted. I am a creature of habit. I have a schedule that I try to keep every day of every week. I do the same things on most days all the way through. And when somebody tries to jump in and ask me to do something that interrupts my schedule, I hate to admit it, but I've been known to lie sometimes so that I can get around having my schedule interrupted. I'm not going to do that ever again, but the idea, you know, I've confessed it now. I can't do it again, okay? The idea is, you know, it's an inconvenience. It's an inconvenience. But this is where the real test of bearing a burden or loving comes in. This is why Jesus told that parable about the Good Samaritan. Remember that? I mean, what's going on with that? You've got the guy on the side of the road beaten and left after having been robbed. You got two Jewish guys that come by, and they go to the other side of the road and continue down the road. Why? Because they didn't want to be inconvenienced. And then you've got the Samaritan that comes by, and he comes over, and he gets the guy up, gets him washed up, cleaned up, and pays for his room. I mean, what you have there are two that see an injured guy on the side of the road as an inconvenience, and one that sees the guy on the side of the road as an invitation. An invitation to what? An invitation to go to work with Dad. That's what it's about. Every opportunity we see that way, with the discernment that is one God has put in front of us, is an invitation to go to work with Dad. He doesn't need us to do it. He could take care of it like that. But he's giving us the opportunity to come in and know him better as we fulfill who he designed us to be. There's a 1970s experiment that actually validates this whole thing. Pretty well known. It was done by researchers John Darley and Daniel Batson in the early 1970s. They asked a group of theology students to make presentations. In order to make their speeches, each student would need to report to one building and then walk to a second one. In between the buildings, an actor would lie slumped along the path, clearly either drunk or injured. He would groan and cough as each unwitting participant approached. The researchers wanted to see who would stop and help. There were a few variables. The topic of some of the presenters was the story of the Good Samaritan, about passerbys and their willingness to help someone in need. Other participants had been instructed to speak on an unrelated topic. Some of the presenters identified as more religious, some less so. Some of them were in a hurry after being told they were running late for their presentation. Others believed they had more time. The result? Some stopped to help. Most did not stop to help. The biggest factor in determining who helped wasn't their reported religiosity. It wasn't the topic. You might think that the people who were to speak on the Good Samaritan would be more apt to stop and help, but no, that wasn't the case. The decisive factor was very simple in terms of the circumstances. Who was in a hurry? Who was in a hurry? It was a matter of who was going to be the most inconvenienced in what they had to do. And the one, I mean, this might sound like obvious stuff, I know, but the one most inconvenienced was one who was least likely to stop and help. Again, inconvenienced from what? Inconvenienced from our schedule, our habits, our priorities. Again, if we see life in the Spirit as going to work with Dad, we're looking for the openings that Dad has provided, and it's not going to become an inconvenience, but it's going to become something that we look at as an invitation to go to work with Him and step into what He has for us. I mean, this is not so theoretical. This is going to happen this week for me, I know. It's going to happen this week for you. And be reminded that we have an invitation from the Father to step into it. It's going to be inconvenient. It's going to be something that we might go, this isn't one of my geniuses. I don't want to get into this. But it's going to be something that I think the Father wants to test us in as we continue walking out this process of learning what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to start the process of relational reformation and being effective in how we love with the love of the Father. We want to see people saved and come to Jesus Christ. Apparently, one of the ways that attracts people to the gospel is when they see how we love and how we've been changed by the love with which we've been loved. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love for us, for your grace, for the privilege of being called a son, a daughter, for the privilege of housing your Spirit, you, Holy Spirit, in us. Just help us to understand what it means to let go and for for you to fill us fully, Holy Spirit, to be able to recognize things we need to recognize and to walk out this life with a refusal to fall into comparisons, with an eye out for burdens that we need to help people with, and with an understanding of the power that your love has as the enemy tries to distort reality for us. All this, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.